I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, as we break from our study of the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings, to focus our attention on what we celebrate most pointedly today. We know that for many, it's the cross that is the symbol of Christianity, and that certainly makes sense. We love the cross, the message of the cross, and what it represents, Christ's death to pay for the sins of his people. But perhaps an even clearer symbol of Christianity is the empty tomb. It is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that turns an interesting story about a very gracious man, Jesus. It turns an interesting story about a profound teacher. It turns an interesting story about a sacrificial servant into a gospel story. The gospel is the good news about victory over sin and death and hell. Let's review those events that led up to the resurrection just for a moment this morning, things we're familiar with. After Jesus' crucifixion on a Friday, we find in Scripture that all his disciples had scattered due to fear. We find them hopeless, all their hopes shattered because of the death of the one they loved, their master. But then came this event, the resurrection. And the account of the resurrection is what forms the grand climax of the story of Jesus Christ in the four writings of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you read their accounts of the resurrection, you find that none of them individually report all the events related to the resurrection, but as you put them together and read what they selectively wrote, then you get that fuller picture of it. This morning, we are looking at the discovery of the empty tomb as recorded in Mark's gospel. As I said, Mark chapter 16, we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 8. Instead of reading the passage ahead of time as I normally do, I'm just going to read it as we walk through it together, this incredible account. Mark begins the account of the resurrection this way, Mark chapter 16, verse 1, with a time reference. It says, when the Sabbath was over. Now, as we know, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. It was that holy day set aside by God for particularly the nation of Israel. It began on what we call Friday at 6 p.m. It continued all the way through then the day Saturday and ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday evening. As we know, Jesus was crucified on Friday. So once he died, they had to rush, really, to get his body off the cross and into a tomb, buried before the Sabbath commenced at 6 p.m. And that's because there were restrictions related to the Sabbath. There were restrictions for the Jews in how much they could do on the Sabbath. There were restrictions about how far they could travel. The shops were required to close down for the entire Sabbath, including the kinds of shops where burial spices could be purchased. Now, Scripture tells us that there was a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. He donated his own family tomb that he owned so that Jesus would have a place to be laid, be buried. But because of the time that he died on the cross, they would not have proper amount of time, sufficient time, to prepare Jesus' body the way they would have wanted to prepare him for burial. They wouldn't have had that. They would have had enough time and materials to do some things. They did have enough time to wrap his body in the burial cloths, the linen burial cloths. They had enough time to anoint his body at some level, according to some other passages. But still, there were some women who were followers of Christ who wanted to either complete that preparation or perhaps they just wanted to honor their master by adding to what had already been done. Either way, once the Sabbath was over at 6 p.m., and once the shops had reopened for a few brief hours, the three women mentioned here in our text had the opportunity then to do what was on their heart. Let's read it. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices. Now, interestingly, in all four writings of the gospel, the first incident in the resurrection accounts is the coming of these women to the tomb of Jesus early on Sunday morning. Now, these three particular women occur earlier in Mark, the previous chapter, chapter 15. We find that all three of these women had witnessed the crucifixion. Two of them, the two Marys that are mentioned, had also witnessed the burial of Jesus. John, in his gospel, chose to only mention Mary Magdalene. Doesn't mean she was the only one. It's the only one he chose to mention. Matthew chose to name two of the women, while Luke mentions even more than three women. So you put all that together, and there was a group of women who went to the tomb, including these three. One thing, though, is painfully clear from all the accounts. No men came with them. Now, Mark has already reported in chapter 14 on the disciples' abandonment of Jesus out of their fear. He has also reported on Peter's famous denial of Christ. So the reality that only women are mentioned here is kind of a subtle reminder here on Mark's part of the disciples' unwillingness to take the risk that they were taking, and that is to visit Jesus' tomb. But what a privilege for these women to be the first ones to receive the news of Jesus' resurrection. It's a privilege, but it also is a highly significant event. In the context of first century Palestine, women were often treated as second-class citizens. You'll find this interesting, sadly interesting, that their testimony would not even be admissible in a court of law because as witnesses, they had no legal standing, the women. So just think about that. That was the culture. If someone was going to fabricate a convincing account of the resurrection in first century Palestine, they would not have based the eyewitness's account on women. All four writers of the gospel included this. That is a reality that supports actually the veracity, the truthfulness of the resurrection accounts that we have. So back to our text. These women went to the tomb, and they brought with them the spices they had purchased. Just so you'll know, the term spices is a comprehensive term. It refers to any kind of sweet-smelling substance. Basically, in this case, it would have been either some aromatic oils, it was possibly even a fragrant ointment, some ointment made with olive oil and some fragrant substances mixed in. Whatever it was, they brought these spices for this reason, he says it clearly, so that they might come and anoint him. Now, in a customary, honorable burial, the body would be first washed after it died. It would then be anointed with these aromatic oils or ointments. It would then be wrapped in a special burial cloth, and even more aromatic spices would be folded into the wrappings of the cloth. That was common, but don't think of this anointing as the same thing as embalming. It's not. Embalming was not a Jewish custom commonly at all. Nor was it some other sort of attempt to preserve the body in some way. This was not an attempt to slow down the decomposition of the body. It was oil added externally to the body simply for one reason, to add a sweet smell in the room. In other words, to reduce what would be the normal stench of a decomposing body. But even more so, for these women, this was done as an expression of love. This was an expression of their devotion to their master who had died. Now, just so you'll know, in actual time, it had only been about 36 hours since Jesus had that he had been in the tomb. Also, in that time of year, which was likely around April, the temperature would not be as hot as it would be later in summer. The tomb was something cut out of rock, and so it would have been quite cool inside. All that to say that the body would not really have been excessively decomposed at this moment. Some had tried to make the case that it would have been because of the heat of that area, but not this time of year. But one thing is definitely true. By this act, These women are giving unmistakable evidence that they definitely regarded the death of Jesus as being something real. And they regarded his death as being final. It was over. As far as they were concerned, Jesus definitely had died. They all knew that. They had seen it. He was buried. Some of them had even been there when they placed his body in the tomb. But there is something they should have expected. They should have expected a resurrection. Why? These women were like a lot of followers of Jesus. They came with Jesus to Jerusalem from Galilee. They would have been aware of Jesus' predictions about his death and his predictions about his resurrection. We have an example of that, just one out of several, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31, it says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things," he taught them that, "and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed." But he also taught them this, Mark 8, 31, "and after 3 days rise again." Now, in the language of the day, "after 3 days" also means literally on the third day. Jesus was crucified on a Friday and was placed in the tomb on a Friday. That was day one. His body was in the tomb on Saturday. That was day two. His body was in the tomb on day three for a part of it. So he was saying that on the third day, "I will rise again." He taught them that more than once. But evidently, like all of Jesus' followers, these women just did not take seriously Jesus' prediction. So once the Sabbath ended and the next morning came, these three women and some other women evidently began to walk to the tomb. And they went expecting to apply their spices, their oils, their ointment, to a corpse that they expected to appear very brutalized from the torment of crucifixion. They did that just determined to render one last service to their master. But boy, were they about to be surprised. Verse 2. "Very early on the first day of the week." Another time reference here. First day of the week is obviously Sunday, what we now call the Lord's Day, in honor of the resurrection. And the expression "very early" normally referred to a period of time before 6 a.m. It could refer in their culture to a time anywhere between 4 and 6 a.m. while it's still dark outside, is the point. And then it says, "they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." So wherever they had spent the night, it could have been Bethany, they may have been coming from someplace in Jerusalem, we don't know. They got up very early while it was dark. They started out for the site of the burial before the sun had come up, but as they arrived, the sun was starting to rise. And in verse 3, we get a little glimpse into part of their conversation along the way. We don't know what all they talked about, but we know this came up. Verse 3, "they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" Now, they should have remembered this, that a large stone had been placed over the entrance to the tomb, but they didn't. So as they got closer, that became a concern. Now, at that time in history, stones in many situations, if not most situations, were actually rectangular in shape and therefore very difficult to move. Wealthy families are the ones who could afford a rounded stone. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, so it's likely that this particular stone would have been rounded. The circular stone, relatively easy to put in place over the entrance because they were usually in some sort of track, but that track would slope toward the tomb. So once it's in place, even a rounded stone would be difficult to roll back up the inclined track. In fact, it was common for the stone, when it would roll down to the bottom and be in place, it would actually then kind of settle into a groove. So even a rounded stone would have to be lifted up out of the groove and removed. The point is, regardless of the shape, these women would have faced a huge challenge in moving it out of the way. And they evidently didn't know about a couple of other facts. We find this in Matthew 27, for example, that the tomb had been sealed. They didn't know that some guards had been stationed there to guard it. So here they are, devoted followers of Jesus, hurrying toward the tomb in the dark, starting to discuss the problem of the stone. What are we going to do about that? The sun's starting to rise. They turn a corner, and they find that the tomb was standing open. Verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Matthew tells us how that happened. It's Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. I'm from California. I know what that means. It took an earthquake to move this stone. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. A lot of drama going on before the women got there. In the immediate vicinity, evidently around the tomb, something happened. A violent shaking of the ground. These women didn't know about that. Sometime in the early hours of Sunday morning, and an angel had rolled away the stone and then sat on top of it for some period of time. And the guards saw all that. Understandably, they were basically frozen in fear. The language even implies that some had possibly even passed out. At some point, then they fled. Now, more than one person through the years has called attention to a very important fact about the stone being rolled away. Jesus did not need the stone to be rolled away, to be let out, as it were. He vacated the tomb in a supernatural manner. The stone was rolled back not to let the risen Christ out, but to let people in to see that he was not there anymore. So back to our story. When the women arrived, they were no doubt both confused, curious, and they went inside the tomb. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right. Word about the tombs. The tomb would have been a very spacious excavation, especially for a wealthy family, big enough to serve as a crypt for Joseph of Arimathea's entire family, however large they were. This would be common that after the large opening at the front where the stone would have been in place, you would go into an initial room. It would not be where the bodies would be placed. It was an initial room, kind of like an antechamber, a room tall enough where you could stand up in it. Then at the back, there would have been one or more little rectangular doorways about 2 feet high. You'd have to crawl through these little small doorways into the actual burial chambers. Those little rooms would have been, it was common for them to be about 6 to 7 feet square, but still only 2 feet high. That's where the bodies would be placed. So the women are standing up in this initial chamber. And there they saw what looked like to them a young man. It's just stating it from their vantage point. Clearly, this is intended for us to understand that it was an angel, an angelic being. And he looked a certain way. This particular angel certainly didn't look like the ones mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1. Remember those four unbelievable living creatures that were coming to Ezekiel in a stormy wind and so forth? It's actually common in Scripture to find descriptions of angels different than that. The biblical descriptions of many other angels actually depict them as looking quite human-like. I could show you many examples. I read many this week. One, I'll give you Daniel 8, verse 15. Daniel 8, 15, he writes, "And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man." So back to this angel. Our angel at this tomb was like that. He was human-like. And it says he was wearing a white robe. The white robe is customary attire, if you will, of heavenly beings when they're mentioned in Scripture. It's also the description of Jesus' garments at the time of the transfiguration. You'll find that back at Mark chapter 9, verse 3. Here's what it says, Mark 9, verse 3. And his garments, Jesus, became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So this term white is not just indicating the color of the robe. You know, he wore white that day instead of blue or something. No, it's referring to a brightness that is absolutely unearthly. There was a bright light radiating from this angel. That fits what I read a moment ago in that section from Matthew 28 about the earthquake. I'll read again. Verse 3 said, his appearance, the angel, was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Luke gives us one more piece of important information about this angel. He was actually not alone. Luke 24, verses 3 to 4. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood near them in dazzling clothing. So both Matthew and Mark just chose to center their comments on the one angel, which is one of the many examples of how each writer chose to record certain events, certain conversations for their own purposes as they told the story from their vantage point, all under the inspiration of the Spirit who was guiding them to do that. Our verse then says, and they were amazed, the end of verse 5. They were amazed. Just one word in Greek, a compound term. Mark's the only one that uses this word in the New Testament. It's a term that expresses strong feelings of awe, like reverence. It's a term that includes the nuance of internal agitation. Why? Well, it's a response that you'd expect to something highly extraordinary, something perplexing to these women. And the tense that's used here is even significant under the guidance of the Holy Spirit here. It's a certain tense that means they were gripped by this, overwhelmed by it. We might even say dumbfounded. One more thing about this verb. It's used of Jesus' distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same word is used to describe how he was overwhelmed and gripped by grief. So verse 6, the angel says to them, do not be amazed. Easy to say, I suppose. This lets us know something, though. This angel was no vision or apparition. He was a living being. He spoke to them. He understood their feelings. And so he says something to calm them down. And our text says this angel even knew why they were there. He says, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. That's the city of Jesus' upbringing, Nazareth, where he grew up, that village in the home of a carpenter. So in saying this, the angel is emphasizing something. This is the Jesus of history. This is the one who was born of the Virgin. This is the one who then grew up in a village called Nazareth. This is the one who was eventually baptized. This is the one who then had an earthly ministry who did healings and he preached in the region of Galilee. This historical Jesus and the Jesus of the resurrection, they're the same one. Now this empty tomb, think about this. In and of itself, does not prove the resurrection. An empty tomb just begs a question. Where's the body? What happened to it? As you likely know, there have been various explanations over the centuries that have been attempts to answer this question. That's what people try to do with the truth of Scripture, explain it away, logically reason it in some way with their fallen sense of reasoning. Some things that have been put forth, even from the moments in the days that followed, some theories and stuff were like this. This was a common one early on by the Jews. The body of Jesus was stolen. The Jews spread that one. Another one, the women just went to the wrong tomb. Just happened to be an angel at that one too, I guess. Another one, Jesus did not actually die on the cross after all that brutal treatment. Once he got in that cool tomb, he just revived and then somehow pushed that stone away in his condition and walked out. You see, skeptics like explanations like this. But there is only one legitimate answer, and the angel is the one who provides it here in our text. He has risen. He is not here. That's another phrase, he is risen. Three words in English, but one word in Greek. Just so you'll know, there are two terms for resurrection in the New Testament, and Mark uses them both in his writing here, in his gospel. Sometimes he uses them in the active form. In other words, he would say that Jesus rose by his own power. Sometimes he puts one of those verbs in the passive form. He was raised from the dead. Both ideas are affirmed in the New Testament. In many passages, God is said to have raised Jesus from the dead. In other passages, an active sense is intended. In fact, Jesus himself said about that active sense, in John chapter 10, Jesus himself said that he has the power to lay down his life and take it up again. So either way of translating it is fine. Either way, it's a true statement. Which is it? God raised him from the dead or Jesus arose? And the answer is yes. Isn't it interesting that his actual resurrection is never described in Scripture for us? There's a part of it that part of us that wishes it was. We like to think about that. Wouldn't it have been something to witness? Scripture doesn't tell us what it looked like. We do know some facts from other passages. We know from another passage that the linen wrappings that the body had been placed in were still there, undisturbed. They had the appearance of still being wrapped. There was just no body inside. We know from another passage that the face cloth that was commonly then placed over the deceased person's face, the face cloth that was placed over Jesus' face, John chapter 20 says that cloth had been neatly rolled up and just placed to the side. So all we can say is that Jesus' body came back to life supernaturally. And in a supernatural state, came out through the wrappings and then supernaturally left the tomb. You see, what's important is not the how. It's the fact that it did happen. That's important. No human witnessed it. So this angel has to tell the women about it. He even motions. Look what he does here. He motions to one of those little small burial rooms where the body had been. And he says, behold, here is the place where they laid him. You can stoop down in this little 2-foot opening and kind of look through there. There was a bodiless spot there. But the grave clothes were there. The women then saw it for what it was, that Jesus was no longer dead. Now that they knew that, a great responsibility is placed upon them in verse 7. The angel says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. In other words, this angel draws them out of their confusion and their awe and reverence and their perplexity, and he gives them the task that the resurrection of Jesus does demand, go and tell. That's a principle of Scripture, really. Knowledge of the truth requires action. So these women had a duty and the privilege of being the very first messengers of the resurrection of Jesus to his disciples. What a thought. What's interesting is that Peter is singled out by the angel. And Mark is the only one of the four writers who includes that part, that additional statement by the angel. There's a good reason for that. We studied the Gospel of Mark several years ago here on Wednesday nights, and so I remember in the beginning messages of that, as I set the book up, I gave some historical references and significance to the book and context and all that, and one of the things I pointed out was Peter was Mark's primary source of information for the writing of this gospel. By the time Mark actually wrote it, Peter had died. But along the way before that, Mark had been spending time with Peter, learning all this data that he records in his gospel. So that's one reason, but I want to propose a couple other reasons that also make sense of why Peter was singled out. First, he was the leader of the disciples. So the angel was saying, tell all the disciples, and especially the leader, Peter. But there's another reason. It's because of Peter's denial of Jesus. you need to know that not only is Mark the only one to mention this additional statement by the angel, he has not mentioned Peter since he had to record Peter's denial. Peter told Mark about what he had done. Mark wrote it down. But he has not mentioned Peter since that shameful occasion that he had to record. What Peter did was terrible. It was a shameful act of disloyalty that could even be regarded as blasphemy. But here's the point. In mentioning Peter, he had been forgiven. He had been forgiven. So for all eternity, the mention here of Peter is the assurance that he had not been rejected by the Lord. He was still included in the circle of the disciples, even though he had failed so miserably in his denials of Jesus. Well, the angel was not done. He had some more information for these women. The angel goes on to say, "He, Jesus, is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now here the angel is reminding them of an appointment that Jesus had made with them before he was ever arrested. Like I've already commented on, Jesus told them about his death. He told them about his arrest. He even prophesied about the disciples falling away. He had mentioned that. He mentioned the resurrection, yes, but there was another comforting note that he gave them. And it was the assurance that after his resurrection, he was going to regather all of them in Galilee for a reunion. Listen to Mark chapter 14, verse 28. Jesus told them this. "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you in Galilee." What was this reunion all about? Well, we don't know all the reasons why Jesus had orchestrated this appointment. But whatever the complete purpose of it, we do know three things about this reunion and the promise of it. We know, first of all, that in their confusion and sorrow and perplexity, everyone, including all the extended disciples like these women, all the extended followers of Jesus who had heard him say these things, they had forgotten about what Jesus had said. We can conclude that. The angels having to remind them. And Mark even includes this one statement that the angel said, "just as he told you." Second, from other passages, we know that there were other times Jesus did appear to the disciples before that grand reunion. There were spotty appearances where Jesus was making himself known. We know that from Scripture. Third, we know from the passage I read this morning in our scripture reading time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, we know an approximate number that ended up then in Galilee for this great appointment. I'll read it again, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. "And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." That was a big reunion. Fourth, we know that this meeting in Galilee was important. Even though we don't know all that was said and all that took place, we know that it was at this resurrection appearance in Galilee that Jesus gave his famous commission. Matthew ends his gospel this way, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This was said at that great reunion. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. "The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee," they were part of that group, "to the mountain where Jesus had designated." He even had told them what mountain to go to. Verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful still. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" He said that at this great appointment. Back to our final verse, verse 8. All of this proved to be overwhelming to these women, too much. At least at first, when they quickly left the tomb. Verse 8 says, "They went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them." I mean, that's understandable, the fact that they left in such a statement of excitement and emotion. Of course, we would have too. Even their bodies trembled. That's what that word means. I mean, they were in this state of excitement. Even they were shaking. I mean, you can imagine some of that conversation as they left, pinching one another, pinching themselves. Did you see that? Did you hear that? I heard all that and saw that. Yes. But here's what's interesting. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But you need to understand what this means. The meaning of that term afraid in this context is actually not terror, as we might think of it. It's more the idea of still reverential awe. It's amazement. And in the short term is the point. They did not just start telling everyone that they ran into the first people along the way. I mean, they had to process all this. And so when they left, they may very well have passed some guards that could have been lingering around or had been reassigned to the area. They would have passed merchants that were starting to open up for the day. They would have passed shoppers out trying to get the best deals early at the markets. And as well, they would have had to find the ones they were told to give the message to, the 11 disciples. The point is, they didn't say anything until they found them. But once they did what the angel commanded them. And Matthew 28:8 tells us that. It says they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to his disciples. So to sum up these eight verses, let's at least get this, who the main character is. The main character is not the intriguing young man in the white garments, as interesting as that would have been to see. The main character is not one of the women or the group of women, as amazing that it is that they're the ones chosen to be the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the first witnesses of the resurrection. The main character was not there, Jesus. This is a passage about Jesus who was raised from the dead. And Mark said in the very first verse of this book, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is where this book is going. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This passage fits right with that. I want to conclude with you this morning, then, some implications of this story. I now get to my sermon for the day. I want to give you five implications to take home. Here's implication number one. These are things I was pondering this week. Number one, the Lord is a forgiving God. I mean, take to heart the fact that even though Peter had failed, let's go back to him for a moment, he was still going to be used by the Lord. I love what the commentator William Barclay wrote. It was characteristic of Jesus that he thought not of the wrong Peter had done him. Jesus was far more eager to comfort the penitent sinner than to punish the sin. We should be comforted by that reality about Jesus. And you and I should never forget what Proverbs 28, verse 13 says. I don't know what you're going through, what you're facing, what temptations are a struggle for you, what sin you may be battling. Proverbs 28, 13 is for you and me this morning. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It is true what many have said, that God is indeed the God of second chances, and really of third and fourth and so on. The Lord is a forgiving God, implication number one. Implication number two, the Lord's day is the Christian's day of worship. I mean, we ought to get that from this passage and many other passages. In a real sense, the Sabbath day that's mentioned here in this text was the last legitimate Sabbath in history. Because in Scripture and in early church history, we see it played out, we find Christians beginning to move away from the Sabbath together for worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And this should be something we guard in our lives. The gathering together on the Lord's Day for worship and fellowship and the study of the Word should be a priority that we guard. The question is, though, not only are we known for this priority, prioritizing this day in our lives, the question is also this: do we consciously come each week on Sunday pondering the significance of the resurrection? That's why we gather here on Sundays. We should, for each Lord's Day service, we should ponder this, because each one is an opportunity to celebrate in our hearts the joy of the reality that Jesus is risen and risen indeed. The Lord's Day is important. Implication number three: the resurrection is part of the gospel. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Without the resurrection, as I've already said, the life and death of Jesus is just a noble and admirable sort of example to follow. But in reality, all of it is nonetheless a list of overwhelmingly tragic events. But here's what the Spirit-inspired words are from the Apostle Paul, Romans 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's the resurrection that confirms what happened on the cross was enough. The resurrection confirms that the penalty for sin has been paid once for all. It's the resurrection that provides Christ's followers with this new power for living and for service. Ephesians 1 talks about that. Paul prays for believers that they would come to know the very power of God in their lives, the very power that raised Christ from the dead. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees the final resurrection of all believers after their death. I read that earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. I ended on that verse. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, he paved the way. By his resurrection, we are all promised as his followers. Someday our bodies will be resurrected as well, and we'll live in eternity in heaven in his presence in glorified form. So the gospel, it means good news. It's the message that God, by the resurrection of Jesus, defeated sin and death and hell. And it was this message that you find lying at the heart of all the apostolic preaching that unfolds in the book of Acts. He's risen. So if we leave out the resurrection in a gospel presentation, I'll give you the bottom line. We haven't really given a gospel presentation. It's that important. Implication number four: the resurrection is only embraced by faith. It's only embraced by faith. I already said it. The emptiness of the tomb possesses no factual value in and of itself. It just raises that question: where's the body? God sent a messenger, a divine interpreter. He sent revelation to disclose the truth. So it's understandable that the Jewish debaters of the day, they couldn't understand it. When they were disputing over what had happened, they didn't dispute over the fact of the tomb being empty. They couldn't deny that. They just came up with that explanation, Matthew 28, verse 15, that the body had been stolen. But that's just the fact about the empty tomb. The fact about resurrection, the certainty about resurrection, that rests solely on the word of revelation. So the implication is this: that just like for all other aspects of the gospel message, ultimately acceptance of the resurrection, as is true for all gospel truth, is a matter of faith. Faith. All the so-called rational proofs of the resurrection that people come up with will not ultimately convince someone who is unrepentant and who just does not want God and his truth ruling over their lives. All those logical proofs of the resurrection, I rejoice in them. They mean a lot. But that's because God has saved me already. I came to salvation by faith. It's not through logical reason that someone comes to believe the truth found in Scripture. Divine revelation is something that lies beyond normal human experience. It's divine revelation. It's the power of the word itself, truth itself, that the Spirit uses to open someone's heart. So it ends up being the humble person who experiences God's supernatural work in their heart. That's the person who embraces the truth of the gospel and the truth about the resurrection. And it is that person who believes by faith that receives the promise of forgiveness of sin and eternal life and acceptance by God. One final implication, number five. The fact of the resurrection demands proclamation. The fact of the resurrection demands proclamation. The fact of the resurrection results in a new life for us, new hope about the future in heaven that we have, a new focus. All of that's true, but it also demands this new zeal for proclaiming what is the one and only way to be saved from sin. Again, that final command we have is the one from the resurrected Jesus. His final command is to proclaim the good news. That's the great command that is placed upon us. May that great command be our great concern. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reality of the resurrection, so central to the gospel, the good news that sinners, through faith and repentance, can be forgiven and have eternal life. Lord, I pray again for those that we're concerned about, that we love, that you would open their hearts to believe. I pray for anyone here who has never come to that place of affirming that all this is true, that the gospel is true, that all that Scripture says about Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he's accomplished is true. Open their hearts that they might believe and be saved. And may we who know you live our lives every day in the acknowledgement of this truth that we serve a risen Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.